We have these days been studying together the names of God. And we began together with a consideration of the first of the three primary names for God, and that name is Elohim. Elohim, occurring more than 2,500 times in your Bible. Elohim, translated in the King James Version of the Bible, simply capital G, small O, D, God. Elohim, meaning strong and faithful. Elohim is the strong, faithful God. Elohim is the strong, covenant-keeping God. Elohim is the God who swears. Elohim is the God who brings His covenantal purposes to pass. Elohim is the God who created. Elohim is the generic name for God. As our Bible opens, it is simply, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, Elohim. A name used progressively for the true and the living God, but also used for the false gods of antiquity. There were the Elohims of the Egyptians. There were the Elohims of the Babylonians. There were the Elohims of the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks. Elohim, a generic name for God. He would be identified as the Elohim of Abraham in due course. He would be identified as the Abraham of Isaac, the Elohim of Isaac, the Elohim of Jacob, the Elohim of Moses, the Elohim of David. But Elohim simply spoke of the strong, faithful God. But what was his name? How is he to be segregated from the other Elohims, who, though men conceived of these other Elohims, they were no Elohims at all, because there is only one true and living God. But in antiquity, as well as in today, society, not everybody concurs with that. And so men had their Elohims. In due course, God would identify himself to Israel by a name, and that name would be the name Jehovah. This name for God is found about 7,000 times in your Bible, and again in the Authorized Translation of the Word of God, in the King James Bible, it can be identified because it is always written with all capital letters, either capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, or capital G, capital O, capital D. Anytime you see the name for God in the King James Version in all capitals, it is speaking of Jehovah. For those of you who were with us yesterday, we said that this technically is an erroneous pronunciation of his name, because his name actually is Yahweh. It came from the Hebrew letters YHWH. YHWH. And there were no vowels in biblical Hebrew. There were no A, E, I, O, or U's. And with the passing of time, there was a period of history when it was forbidden for Jewish people to pronounce the name of Jehovah. It was predicated upon Exodus chapter 20, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." You will see the extent to which a legalistic theology can take you. They became so legalistic that they took a precept given by God, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain," and took it to such an extreme, unbiblical, unfounded degree that they said you should not pronounce that name. And so for centuries, men did not pronounce this particular name for God. In about the 12th century, when the Masoretic scribes appeared on the scene, and they began to give pointings to the Hebrew alphabet, or began to give vowels, they put in the A, E, I, O's, and U's. They had lost the knowledge of what the pronunciation of this name was, because for centuries, father to son to grandson, for hundreds and hundreds of years, this name was not pronounced. All they had was the consonants. They had no vowels. How would you pronounce Y-H-W-H? They had no vowels. Now, for the other words, they used them so they knew what vows should go in there. They pronounced those words. They knew what vows should be there. But when it came to this, they were not sure. And so they did a strange thing. And the strange thing that they did was they came to a third of the three primary names for God, the name Adonai. And they said, what we will do is we will take the three vows from Adonai. The three vows being A-O-A. And they said, we will take these three vows from Adonai, and we will insert those three vows into this name for God, YHWH. So when they did that, they got Yah-Ho, and not a V, but a W sound, put an A in, Wah. Yah-Ho-Wah. They took the vows from Adonai once again, and they inserted those vows into the name for God, which had the letters in the Hebrew, YHWH. Yah-Ho-Wah. And when you brought that over into English, it became Jehovah. But scholars are almost universally agreed that the vows that should have gone into YHWH from an understanding of the etymology of words should have made the pronunciation of this name for God not Jehovah, but literally Yahweh. So that if you want to know the proper name for God, the identifiable name for God, the name that sets him apart from all other Elohims, it is the name, literally, Yahweh, pronounced normally in the 20th century as Jehovah. Now, this name for God, Jehovah, or better, Yahweh, is the name that is given to God to speak of His holiness, of His righteousness, of His justice, of His hatred of sin, but love of the sinner and provision of redemption. It will be Yahweh who will say to the children of Israel at Sinai, be ye holy, for I am holy. And in context, throughout the Old Testament scriptures, Yahweh is the name of the God who interacts on a moral level with His creation, with intelligible beings. This is the personal name for God, Yahweh, which speaks of His holiness, His justice, His righteousness, His hatred of sin, His love for the sinner, and His provision for salvation. Now, as early as Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, this name for God was introduced, Jehovah Elohim, chapter 2. But it is not until you get to Exodus chapter 3, when God has appeared to Moses at the burning bush, and God says to Moses, I am the God of Abraham. I am the Elohim of Abraham. I am the Elohim of Isaac. I am the Elohim of Jacob. I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are down in Egypt. He was the covenant-keeping God. He had promised they'd be back in that land. 400 years later, He appears to Moses. I am Elohim. I am the Elohim of Abraham. That's in contrast to the Elohim of other peoples. Get the implication. I am the Elohim of Isaac, as compared to the Elohims of other peoples. I am the Elohim of Jacob. So you'll know which Elohim I am. I am the one of Abraham. I am the one of Isaac. I am the one of Jacob. He will also be called the Elohim of Israel, or the Holy One of Israel, identifying Him as a God apart from other deities. Now, when you come to Exodus 3, and God is sending Moses down to Egypt where they had all kinds of Elohims. They had Elohims for everything down there. And Moses says to Elohim, when I go down and the children of Israel ask me, what is the Elohim's name? He said, you shall tell him that my name is I Am That I Am. The self-existent God. The fountainhead of all life in contrast to the man-made idols down in Egypt. Don't forget that in ancient cultures and ancient days to the ancient minds, gods were not infinite, gods were finite. Gods did not possess immensity in the sense that they did not exist all over an infinite universe simultaneously. Ancient deities were limited geographically to certain nations. They were not immutable. They rather were mutable. They changed. They were not omnipotent or powerful. They had limitations with their strength. Sometimes the ancient deities procreated. Sometimes they were diminished in their authority and power. And they were beings who had beginnings and had endings. Now, God says to Moses, I am that I am. I am the self-existent one. Coming from the root verb hava, H-A-V-A-H, meaning to be or being. I am that I am. Very closely related to the Hebrew word chava with the C, C-H-A-V-A-H, meaning life, because being and life are intimately related. If you have being, you have life. I am that I am. I am the self-existent God. I am the only uncaused cause. I am the fountainhead of all that is living. In John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by Him, and apart from Him was nothing made that was made. In Him was life, an identification with Jehovah or Yahweh, the fountainhead of life. And that life was the light of men. That is, that life brought parameters. That life was not unstructured. That life was not wild. That life did not go in its own way. There were parameters. There was structure. There was rhyme. There was reason. There was rightness. There was conformity to a standard. In Him was life, and that life was the light of man. And in John chapter 8, the Lord Jesus Christ says, He that believeth in Me, the one that obeys My word, shall never see death. And the Jewish leadership say, what are you talking about? Are you greater than Abraham? He died. Are you better than the prophets? They died. What do you mean, the one who believes your word, who follows your word, will never die? Are you better than our father Abraham? Are you better than the prophets? They're dead. And the Lord will say, before Abraham was, I am, going back to Exodus chapter 3 and identifying Himself as the Yahweh of the Old Testament, so that the Jewish people would take up stones to stone Him, because they would say, He being a man made Himself that He was God. We come this evening then to the third of the three primary names for God, and it is the name Adonai. Elohim, capital G, small O-D. Jehovah, all caps, whether Lord or God. Adonai, capital L, small O-R-D, Adonai. Whenever you find a capital L and a small O-R-D in the Old Testament, in the authorized translation of the Bible, the name it is translating is always Adonai. This name for God occurs about 300 times in the Old Testament. It almost invariably occurs in the plural. Adonai is plural. A-D-O-N-A-I is plural, exactly as Elohim with an I-M ending is plural, for those of you who were out a few days ago. Once again, I would submit to you, this would really be translated my Lord's plural, because it is allowing for the triunity of God, just as Elohim is allowing for the triunity of God. And in almost every instance where this is used for God, Adonai, it is always in the plural. I said it's used 300 times for God. Let me suggest to you that it is also used in the Old Testament 215 times for man. This word, Lord. Sometimes it is translated sir. Sometimes it is translated master. Sometimes it is translated Lord. Sir, master, Lord, Adonai. Now, of significance for you this evening, and you stay with me, of significance for you this evening is that when it is used of God, we have already suggested to you that it is in the plural, A-D-O-N-A-I, plural. Lords, allowing for Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
When it is used for man 215 times, it is used in the singular A-D-O-N, Adon. When it's used of a man, a human Lord, it's Adon. When it's used of God in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word says Adonai. But there's one case, there's one instance where it's not translated Adon or Adonai. It is translated simply A-D-O-N-A, and there is no I. And where it occurs is intriguingly significant. So I want you to turn to Psalm 110. Now, before I even approach this, let me say that what I'm trying to convey is difficult to convey. And I am fearful before I even jump in that some of you are not going to follow my reasoning no matter how hard I try to convey it to you. But the point I will be trying to make is an important one, biblically and theologically, and I hope you will try to stay with me. Psalm 110, verse 1. This is a psalm of David. This is a psalm of King David. King David was sovereign of Israel. He was Lord of Israel. He was the Adon, as it were, of Israel. He was the master of Israel. Now, King David writes in Psalm 110, 1, the Lord, and please notice that that is all capital letters. And those of you who have been with us now through the week know immediately that when it is all capital letters, it is speaking about Jehovah or Yahweh. So, the Yahweh said unto my Lord. And now, if you look at it carefully, and if you don't have the Authorized Bible, and you will look up here, this time it is capital L, small O-R-D, so it is Adonai. Now, ladies and gentlemen, do you love the Word of God? Do you want to be concerned about what the Word of God teaches? Then you've got to think. If you don't want to think, you're not going to see some of the very important nuances of meaning that God wants to convey to you. This is not insignificant. One of the most important biblical truths taught by the Lord Himself in the New Testament is going to come out of the distinction between those two names that some of you are saying, what's so important about that? Now look at verse 1, please. And the Yahweh, or the Jehovah if you prefer, said unto my Adonai, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies my footstool. Now David is speaking. Let's get the frame of reference. David is the king of Israel. David is writing, and David says, My Yahweh said unto my Adonai. My Yahweh, here we are over here, said unto my Adonai. What did he say? Sit thou at my right hand. So it is God saying unto Adonai, another person of the Godhead. This is conversation within the Godhead. If you want an illustration of this, you have it in Hebrews chapter 1, where the Father will speak to the Son, and He will say, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. You have it in Psalm 2 as well. One person of the Godhead speaking to another person of the Godhead. Now in Psalm 110, 1, David says, my Yahweh has spoken unto my Adonai. Now, keeping your hand in Psalm 110, I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 22. In Matthew chapter 22, which is a chapter of unbelievable significance, three major groups within Israel come to the Lord Jesus Christ. The first group are known as the Herodians. The second group, the Sadducees. And the third group are the Pharisees. Now let me say very quickly that these three groups are coming to question the Lord Jesus. They are not coming to solicit a genuine response. If that were the case, that would have been commendable. But in Matthew 22, these three major groups within Israel are coming to question the Lord, not to solicit information, not to get an answer to a genuine question, but we are told repeatedly they are coming to try to entrap him in his speech. The Herodians will come first. The Herodians were backers of the dynasty of Herod. They were therefore those within Israel who were loyal to Rome, because the Romans had placed the Herodians in power. The Romans had sustained the Herodians in power. So if you were an Herodian, it meant you were a loyalist to Rome. Now this was partly a political entity, the Herodians, because it had to do with politics, but it was also partly a religious entity, because within Judaism, the political and the religious merged. The Jews, the religious Jews, hated vehemently the concept of paying taxes to Rome, because their sovereign was Yahweh, and they didn't like paying taxes to any man apart from the representative of Yahweh over Israel. And so to pay taxes to Rome or any foreign power was distasteful to the religious Jews. So it was a political religious issue. And the Herodians come to the Lord Jesus and they say, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or no? Now they asked the question because they wanted to discredit him. And the issue of pay taxes or not pay taxes to Rome was a hot issue of the first century. And there were some who said, yes, we should pay taxes. And there were some who said, no, we should not pay taxes. And they thought, no matter how he responds, we're going to discredit him before a great multitude of the Jewish people. Doesn't matter how he answers. We've got him on the horns of a dilemma. Because some Jews said pay taxes, some Jews said don't pay taxes. Should we pay taxes or no? He will say, give me the coin whose face is on it, whose superscription, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, unto God the things that are God's. Then the Sadducees will come to him. They were a religious group, but largely the liberals, and they did not believe in resurrection, and so they come to him with a question regarding resurrection, and he will say to them, you don't know the scriptures, you don't know the power of God. They were trying to discredit him also, because another one of the great theological issues was, is there resurrection or is there no resurrection? And the Sadducees and that group of theologians said no resurrection because Moses said no resurrection, or he didn't teach resurrection. And the Pharisees believed in resurrection, so there was a hot debate over whether there is bodily resurrection or no. Anyway, he answered, they thought he was going to discredit himself. And then the Pharisees came to him in Matthew chapter 22. They were the major religious group of that day. And they would have been, to a large degree, the fundamentalists. And they come to him with their representation, and they say to him, what is the greatest law? Now you say, what's the big deal? Well, there was great theological debate and no agreement among the Jewish people of the first century as to which was the greatest of all of the laws. And they thought again that no matter how he answered, he would have to discredit himself before a great multitude of the people. So the Herodians, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, each one of these groups came, and each were trying to discredit him. And the implications in each one of these stories, where we're expositing that, are of tremendous significance. But after going through all of that, you come to chapter 22 and verse 41. He has just finished dealing with the Pharisees, responding to their question, and telling them which is the greatest of all the laws. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might, and then you shall love your neighbors yourself. And then in verse 41 of Matthew chapter 22, he says, hey guys, you've asked me some questions and I've responded. Now I want to ask you a question. Here it is, verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, gentlemen, scholars, you guys with your PhDs and your THDs, what think you of Messiah? What think you of Christ? Whose son is he? Trace the genealogy. From whence does the Messiah come, the anointed of God, the Christ? Whose son is he? What genealogy does he come through? Well, they said to him, that's easy. Don't you have a harder question than that? Come on now. What do you think, we're in kindergarten? Any kindergarten kid knows that the Messiah is going to come through the family of David. They say unto him, well, he's going to be the son of David. The Messiah, the Christ, the anointed, he's going to come through the genealogy of King David. All right, Jesus saith unto them, if that's true, and you guys are right, how then doth David in the Spirit call him Adonai? How then doth David in spirit call him Adonai, saying, quote, Psalm 110:1, the, and they get it right in the Authorized Translation, the Yahweh, all caps, said unto my, capital L, small O-R-D, Adonai, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now back, please, to Psalm 110. What are we saying? In the Old Testament, in Psalm 110, verse 1, King David said, the Yahweh said to my master, the Yahweh said to my Lord, the Yahweh said to my sovereign. Now, wait a minute, guys. Didn't you say that the Messiah, that the Christ, comes through the lineage of David? Did you ever hear of a father calling his son or his grandson his Adonai? Did you ever hear of a father calling his son, grandson, or great-grandson, or great-great-grandson his master? It's exactly the opposite. The prestige goes with the eldest. Yet David calls the Messiah, whom they said was to come through the lineage of David, whose son is the Messiah? He's going to come from David. Well, then why does David call his great son his Adonai, his master, his Lord? Do you see what he's getting at? The Jews of the first century said that when the Messiah comes, he will be a man. He will be a great man. He'll be a powerful man. He'll be an influential man. He'll be a miracle-working man. But the Jews of the first century said Messiah is simply a man. The Lord says to the theologians of his day, simply using those two words, Yahweh and Adonai, fellas, if the Messiah comes through David and the Messiah is only a man, why does David call the Messiah his sovereign? And the point that he is making is that the Yahweh is speaking to the Adonai, and therefore the Messiah must be more than a man. The Messiah, when he comes, must be God. Now, there's one more thing that I want, and this is Old Testament, and he's taking them right to the Old Testament to prove the deity of the Messiah. And the thing that I want to emphasize before moving on for you is that this is one of the few places in all the Word of God where this name Adonai, intriguingly, is not Adonai, it is A-D-O-N-A, and there is no I in the Hebrew manuscript. Now remember what I said. I said A-D-O-N. Are you thinking? Raise your hand. Can I see that you're thinking? How many of you are not thinking? There's a few. I said that A-D-O-N-A-I was plural, allowing for the Trinity. When you take the I away and have simply A-D-O-N-A, it is no longer plural. It is singular. Why in Psalm 110:1 is it singular? Because the Yahweh said unto my, singular now, Adonai. Who? The Lord Jesus Christ. Singular now, because it's one person of the Godhead speaking to another person in the Godhead. There it is not referring to the entire triunity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so he moves from the plural use to a singular use. It is the second person of the Godhead being addressed. The Yahweh said to my master. Hebrews chapter 1. Same kind of a concept. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. I shall be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. The Yahweh said unto my Adonai, and he moves it to singular because referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. What does he say to him? Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool, when Jesus will rule and reign as King of kings and Lord of lords and subdue all enemies of God. So here you have the implications of this word Adonai. Now turn back in your Bible, please, to Genesis chapter 15. I want you to see the first time, the first place where this name for God appears in the Old Testament scriptures. It is very significant. Chapter 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Adonai, capital L, small O-R-D, in the authorized translation. First time it occurs. And Abram said, Master. Abram said, Lord. Abraham said, Sovereign. Abraham said, Adonai, Yahweh, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? Now please notice verse 1. After these things. What things? Back to chapter 14. In chapter 14, word comes to Abraham that his nephew Lot has been taken captive by four kings from the east who have defeated Sodom and Gomorrah. They've taken away slaves. They've taken away the spoils of war. And among the slaves was Lot, Abram's nephew. Abram arms the servants who have been born in his own household, and he goes in pursuit of these evidently large invading armies, four of them, from the east. They have defeated Sodom and Gomorrah. They're going home. They have the spoils. They have the slaves. They evidently are at ease. They're probably secure. They feel that nobody's going to attack them, that they've devastated Sodom and Gomorrah. They're going back. They evidently have no guards. They're relaxed. And here comes this sheep herder by the name of Abram with 300 and some slaves, and he attacks these four armies. He gets them on the run. He pursues them. He rescues Lot, the other slaves, and the spoils of war, and he's coming home. This was reckless abandon. This was bravado. This was reflex action on the part of Abraham without even thinking it through. His nephew Lot had been taken captive. He gets his servants. He goes in hot pursuit. He is triumphant. He's coming back, and he meets Melchizedek, king of Salem. This is the first time in your Bible that Jerusalem is mentioned. It's an aside, but perhaps an important one. Because biblical Salem, S-A-L-E-M, is modern-day Yerushalayim or Jerusalem. And the first reference to that geographical location is right here in Genesis chapter 15, when Abraham meets Melchizedek, king of Salem. Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Melech, king, Tzaddik, righteousness. So it's the king of righteousness who rules over Salem, which means the city of peace. This is the first reference to Jerusalem in your Bible, and if you want to know where all human history is going, in the first reference to that city and rule over it, you've got it. One day, the whole movement of human history and men and nations is that one day Jerusalem ultimately will become the city of peace to be ruled over by the king of righteousness, the Lord Jesus. And from Jerusalem the law shall go forth as the waters cover the earth. And so coming back, he meets Melchizedek. And Melchizedek, in Genesis chapter 14, introduces Abraham to El Elyon. We'll be dealing with that tomorrow. The Most High God. And he blessed him. That is Melchizedek, this king priest of the Most High God. And said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. It was El Elyon, according to Melchizedek, it was El Elyon, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, of which we will say more tomorrow.
It is El Elyon, the Most High God, who gave to Abraham the victory. Abraham acknowledges that. He pays the tithe out of the booty to Melchizedek, who is the king priest of El Elyon, the Most High God. The king of Sodom comes along, and Abraham gives him the rest of the spoil. He says, you take it. I don't want it. I have sworn my allegiance to El Elyon, the Most High God. I don't want any of that. I don't want any obligation to you or Sodom, Gomorrah. My God is El Elyon, the Most High God. You take it. Now turn to chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not. God never says, ladies and gentlemen, fear not, unless you're fearful. You check it out. Again and again and again, you will find angels of the Lord coming and saying, fear not. And every time, people's knees are smoting one another with fear when he says it. When God says, fear not, it was because Abraham was fearful. You know why he was fearful? He was now beginning to think on what he had done. In a reflex action, knowing that his nephew Lot had been taken captive, he got the servants in his household and he went after four armies. You don't think that's reckless? He went after four armies and he defeated those four armies and he's come back and now he's beginning to think about it. And he says, wait a minute. There will be next year, there will be the time of the year when kings go forth to war. They'll be back. It's a routine matter. And when those armies from the northeast come back again, they're going to be looking for a shepherd by the name of Abram. And he's beginning to get very, very scared. Yes, Abraham, the father of the Jewish race. And he is fearful, therefore God comes and says, stop worrying. Why? Well, stop worrying, Abraham. I am thy shield. I'm going to protect you. Remember, you just met El Elyon, the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. I'm going to take care of you. And I am going to be thy exceeding great reward. You gave the booty back, don't worry about that. I'll be your reward. You're going to get better. And Abram said, Adonai, first time, Master, Lord, Sovereign. Ladies and gentlemen, whenever you come across this word Adonai, whenever you come across this word Master, Lord, Sovereign, Adonai, the underlining ingredient is one word, ownership. Always. Lord, servant. Sovereign, slave. And throughout the Bible, the Lord is always the owner. There are three ingredients that go into slave-servant relationship. Three. The master, the Adonai, has an inherent, innate right to command. It's his right. He is the owner. He has a right to do with his stuff what he wants. Ownership. Always, the Adonai has the right to command. You know what the slave's right is? Only one, to obey. It is true. For the slave in relationship to the Adonai, it is his to command, it is mine to do or to die. So he must command, I must obey. Third thing, he must provide. I hope you get it if you get nothing else that I say tonight. If the Adonai says to you, I want you to jump through that wall, it is your job to get back and to run as fast as you can and to jump. It's his job to make the hole in the wall. I wish you would get it tonight, because Abraham gets it here in Genesis chapter 15. He's the owner. He's the master. He's the sovereign. He's the Lord. He's the Adonai. I'm the servant, unworthy as I am. The master commands. The servant obeys. And the master must provide what is needed. If he doesn't provide, it's his problem. And I got news for you. He'll provide every time if he has sent you on the mission. God's people worry foolishly. If God has told you to go, if he's commanded it, you just go. He'll make the way every single time. Now, when you come to Genesis 15, verse 2, Abraham's finally got it. And Abraham said, Adonai, Yahweh, what wilt thou give me? Seeing I go, you're the master, you've got to provide. Didn't you promise me a seed? Didn't you promise me an heir? Didn't you tell me that that seed would be like the stars of the heaven and the sand of the seashore? Didn't you tell me it would be without number? Didn't you promise me a land? You're the master. You have told me that this is what you're going to do. Listen, time has passed and I don't have that seed, Adonai. He's calling in the chips. God likes that of his children. Abraham is putting his God to the test. He's saying, put up. You made promises, Adonai. Give me the provision. So look what happens. And Abram said, Adonai, Yahweh, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is as Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed. You're the master, you're the owner, you've made promises. And lo, you have said, one born in my house is to be mine heir. And behold, the word of the Yahweh came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, this Eliezer of Damascus, born in your house. But he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. I'm the Adonai, I'm the owner, and I'll provide. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. Now watch it. And Abram believed in the Yahweh, and he counted it unto him for righteousness. Now will you turn, please, to Exodus chapter 4. We're going to be done shortly. I don't want to get done, but I know I've got to get done or I'll be in trouble. Exodus chapter 4, please. Now Moses is being sent by Yahweh down to Egypt to bring up the children of Israel. Verse 10, Exodus 4. And Moses said unto the Yahweh, O my Adonai, my master, my sovereign, my Lord, my owner, O my Adonai, God had just said, I want you to go down to Egypt. And so Moses says to his master, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. I am a stutterer. And the Yahweh said unto him, who hath made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb or deaf? And we take it for granted when we read these words. We do. This was very real in the context. Who do you think made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb, or deaf, or the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Yahweh? Now therefore go. You said that I am the master, go. And I will be with thy mouth and teach thee, I'll provide what thou shalt say. And Moses said, O my Adonai, send, I pray thee, send somebody else. Verse 14, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, you know what happens when the Adonai sends us and we don't go? He gets angry at us. Will you turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. Verse 1, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of them letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, that is Hebrew Christians, whether they were men or women, didn't make any difference to him, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. This man of great power, this man of deep-seated conviction. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And Saul said, who art thou, Adonai? Kurios in the Greek. And the Adonai said, I am Jesus. Man, he had letters to have the believers in Jesus, men and women, thrown into jail. He was enemy number one so far as the early church was concerned, public enemy number one. And here he is on the Damascus Road, and there's a blinding light out of heaven, and there's a voice, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" The blinding light and the voice was enough, and he says, "Who art thou, Master?" Verse 6, "And he," that is Paul, "trembling and astonished, said, Adonai, Master, Lord, Sovereign, what wilt thou have me to do? You are the master, I am the servant, you command, and I will go. Who are you? Lord, I'm Jesus. What will you have me to do, Lord?" And the Lord said unto him, "Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." You ever think about the Apostle Paul? Rejected. And he kept going. Abused. And he kept going. Misunderstood. And he kept going. Maligned. And he kept going. Whipped. And he kept going. Imprisoned. And he kept going. Stoned. And he kept going. Abandoned. And he kept going. Shipwrecked. And he kept going. Imprisoned again, and he kept going. Deserted, and he kept going. And I read the life of the Apostle Paul, and I say, "Paul, why didn't you say enough? Why didn't you say I quit? Why didn't you say I throw in the sponge? Why didn't you say I've done enough? Why didn't you say that's it? I've had it no more." And he kept going, and he kept going, and he kept going to the end of his life. And he said, "I am now ready to be offered up." Because from the very beginning, the Apostle Paul said, "Who are you, Lord?" He said, "I'm Jesus." And Paul said, "What do you want me to do, Adonai?" And he spent the rest of his life doing it. Amazing parallel between Moses and the Apostle Paul. Their lives are absolutely, amazingly parallel. I've only found one point of distinction. At the call of Moses, he said, "I'm a stutterer. Send somebody else." At the call of the Apostle Paul, he didn't say, "I've got an eye problem. Send somebody else." He said, "What do you want me to do, Lord?" And he did it. Moses would become a great man of God too, I think, the two towering personalities of human history. And so I commend to you tonight Adonai, the owner. "Know ye not that you are not your own? You have been bought with a price, the redemptive blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, go, glorify God in your body, which is His by right of redemption." He is the Adonai. He is the Master, and you are the servant. The biggest hypocrisy in all of the Word of God, illustrated from the mouth of our Lord Himself. "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" Is he really your Adonai? Then you had better start marching to his beat with full confidence that wherever he leads, he will provide. I just have to jump. He makes the whole. Shall we pray? Father, we bless thy name for the revelation of thyself as Elohim, the strong, faithful, covenant-keeping God, and as Yahweh, the holy, just God, who loves the sinner but hates sin and has provided redemption, and of Adonai, to whom we belong, our Master, Lord, Sovereign. And we bend the knee gladly to such ownership. Father, lead us in the paths of righteousness for thy name's sake. Through Jesus Christ we ask it. Amen.